Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we wrap up 6 weeks of messages geared toward understanding family ministry, geared toward shaping the lives of the children and young people who attend the ministry here at First Baptist, and somehow defining the way forward in an ever-increasing pagan culture. As we look at that this morning, my desire today is to connect some dots for you and to help you understand how we got to the place that we've arrived at as a church, as evangelicalism, that seems to be void of any kind of substance and is driven by feelings or pragmatic concerns that have changed how we do ministry, at least in greater evangelicalism. We're beginning to understand the bankruptcy of some of the changes that have been made and the danger for the children and young people of these ministries who grow up without a real foundation for their faith. As we look at the ministry moving forward and the challenges of the culture today, we're simply trying to restore the ministry back to the principles found in the scriptures that are so critically important to building into the lives of children and young people, using the family as the primary unit for spiritual instruction and change, and addressing and engaging a culture, even a church culture, that really has no understanding of how lasting and holistic change takes place. Well, as we wrap this up, it may be a little tedious and technical, but I hope that this Holy Spirit can connect some dots for you, and you can gain an understanding of why we're moving in the direction that we're moving, with the hope that we have that the answers are found in the truth, and it's the truth alone that sets you free. Now, next week, I'm looking forward to changing gears. It seems like through the course of this pandemic, all of my plans for this year kind of were put on hold, and we've addressed some critical and contemporary needs in the midst of this pandemic. But we're going to return to, I believe, what is most healthy and beneficial for us. And next week, we will begin a study in 1 and 2 Peter that will probably take us a number of months, if not the better part of a year, to go verse by verse through these letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And next week, we'll start with Peter himself, his calling, his personality, his hope, and his ministry. And as we go through 1 and 2 Peter, you will find some really clear parallels to the things that we have spoken of in the last 6 weeks concerning the times in which we live, the persecutions that we are facing, and which will get incredibly worse probably in our lifetime, and how to respond to those boldly and unashamedly. And again, some of that is based on what we will deal with and address today. We began this notion of family ministry by reflecting first in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." That word heart is one of the most important words in consideration of spiritual development and future. It has to do with the seat of, or the real essence of life, if you would. All of the innermost being attached to our humanity created in the image of God. And that includes our thinking, it includes our feeling, it includes our behaviors and our actions. All of those things must be considerations as we teach diligently our children. And he says, "You shall teach them, your children, diligently, and you shall talk of these principles when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In the New Testament, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Again, that's not just intellectual faith development. It has to do with the whole person. impacting the mind and the passions and the actions of every little person that God entrusts to us in ministry. And it points out the main and major responsibility for all of that resides in the home with mom and dad. And the development of our children holistically to a place of maturity hinges on our starting point. And that's why both the Old and the New Testament speak of the starting point as the Scripture as we know and understand it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and onward, last week we reflected upon the application of many of the principles that we looked at, where Paul writes to this young pastor saying to him, "And you, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching and my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness." It appears that Paul had a special relationship with this young pastor, Timothy, beginning early on in his life. When we deal with family ministry, one of the questions that comes up about Paul's relationship to Timothy and Timothy's father is, where is Timothy's father? Well, the only hint that we have concerning Timothy's father is found in Acts chapter 16 in the first verse when Paul describes this Timothy and says that his mother was a Jewish believer, she feared God, and his father was a Greek. So he had no spiritual foundation, so to speak. It doesn't tell us of his spiritual condition, whether he was a believer or not, but he's described as being a Greek. And we don't know if Timothy's father passed away or Timothy's father, out of a result of unbelief, was not involved in his spiritual development. But we know that Timothy stepped into, or Paul stepped into Timothy's life in the absence of that male influence, and he played that role in Timothy's life. And Timothy had learned greatly, according to verse 10, from the Apostle Paul about all of life, even through Paul's, verse 11, persecutions and sufferings that happened at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, he learned by Paul's example, yet from all of those things, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What a haunting statement that is. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In this Western civilization, we've known very little of persecution for a very long time. But it's here. Here, as you watch what's unfolding in California and the political wrangling about churches gathering or not gathering, I believe it's the tip of the iceberg of this persecution that we will see. He says, Timothy, expect it. It's going to happen. What happened to me will happen to you. And it seems to imply it will happen in a deeper and more severe way based on the rest of the text. We'll get to that in a little bit. Talks about evil people, verse 13, and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Even within the church, we will lose our way. Timothy, I have shown you by my example where to find your encouragement. And then he reiterates the most valuable aspect of that encouragement. He's trying to prepare Timothy for the fight by making him aware that there's going to be a fight. And the fight will grow ever more fierce and confrontational as the culture grows more and more godless. And as he prepares him for all of this, he says in verse 14, and by the way, Paul's preparing him because he is facing martyrdom. In a very short time after the recording of this letter, Paul's last letter in the New Testament recorded for us, Paul will be martyred according to church tradition, the hands of Nero. And Timothy is that next generation to carry the torch. This is why this passage is so critically important in family ministry. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. That word continue simply means to hold on to remain in place if you would. He is calling for Timothy to make a commitment to live and to abide by what Timothy has learned, no matter how bad things get. And Timothy had learned it in the most important and appropriate ways. Verse 15, Timothy, you've learned it from childhood, having been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He had been taught even as a child and all throughout his developmental years the importance of learning and the basis of that learning being the sacred writings. And we would go back to chapter 1 and find out that the two primary family influences in Timothy's life were his mother and his grandmother. Paul filled that void for Timothy's father, and joined together, he is calling Timothy to the truth that he has always heard, and he's imploring him, stay there, abide in that truth, don't walk away from that truth, and there's a reason for that. We'll see it later on in the text. The basis of that truth is found in verses that probably you've memorized in the past. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, the fullness of character to a holy life, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, every challenge, every heartache, every painful reality. Paul says, Timothy, you're going to be okay. You've been trained well in your family. You've been trained well by me. Your training has centered on the Word. Continue in that Word. But it was more than just some intellectual kind of assent. That training in the Word involved truth, but it also involved reasons why that truth must never be neglected, why that truth is so important in his life, and why Timothy needed not just to acknowledge that truth, but passionately embrace the truth. Paul says, when you know the truth and passionately embrace it, Timothy, as you have, it trains you as to how to live in the midst of this ever-increasing godliness. And that knits together many of the things that we've talked about over the last 6 weeks in our morning worship service. The truth of the matter is, young people need adults in their lives who are teaching and modeling an attractive spiritual maturity. And the church is an intergenerational family in which each person has a unique role in helping others for their shared maturity in Christ. That's from Burglar in his text, The Juvenilization of Western or American Christianity. He points out the problems of Christianity in the Western world going back even into the 60s as becoming more and more non-rational based on the truth of Scripture and more based on feeling and emotion and behavioral kind of items devoid of any foundational truth. And as Burglar warns of that, we are now living with the complications of what that looks like. And thereby, we said that we are called to a family ministry approach. And family ministry is based on the recognition of the role of parents, the critical role of parents, and the spiritual raising of their children, also the role of the extended family, even grandparents and beyond, influencing the lives of children, and the local church. And Paul played that role in Timothy's life in influencing the lives of our children and young people through maintaining a word-centered environment, verses 16 and 17, in all ministry endeavors, focused on the critical importance of personality development and the whole heart of a child or a young person, focusing on every aspect of their human personality. And this is, again, where everything comes together. We are not merely training the mind. We are fanning the passions, the very motive for what drives our young people. We're fanning those passions through the informed truth of the Word of God and giving them every reason why they cannot abandon that. And when they embrace that truth passionately, it changes everything. Their behavior changes, their outlook changes, their perspective changes. And it reminds me of the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 22, this says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, with your thinking, with your passions, and with your behaviors." And then we're reminded of the prophets. "You will seek him and not find him unless, and you will seek him and find him only if you seek him with all of your heart, with your mind, with your passions, and even in how you live in an increasing godless time, Timothy." Well, that kind of lays the foundation, drawing upon the last 5 weeks. We move forward, and I pray that this doesn't get tedious, but I will show you the complications and the implications when we get that backwards, when we move away from the training of the mind and the instruction in the scripture to other things, if we truncate it solely to the training of the mind and not the passions of our lives or the behaviors tied to that training. There are disastrous consequences, and I will show you what they are. And someday, I probably ought to do a class for parents and grandparents in this. This is where we're living, and this is how it happened, and this is how we have to address it. Because parents and grandparents, you are on the front line, and I will do my part, but this doesn't work without you. It doesn't work without you. Father, bless us. As we reflect again on this passage of Scripture and talk about its realities, deliver us from the evil of this age, remind us of the things that matter most, and Father, if you would, and we beg of you, provide for us an understanding of training in righteousness and adhering to the Scripture and giving our children answers and reasons why they must embrace it passionately, and warning of the consequences when they don't, but then attaching to that, God forgive us when we don't do that in our lives, attaching to that what it means every day and how it changes how we live and respond to our culture. As you bring it all together, fan our passions for the truth. And may the truth set us free and change how we engage the culture for your glory. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian Smith, Bridget Ritz, and Michael Rotolo, in a recent book on religious parenting, transmitting faith and values in contemporary America, based on empirical research of sociologists and social scientists, draw this conclusion: the single most powerful causal influence on the religious lives of American teenagers and young adults is the religious lives of their parents. I find it interesting that the research points to what we've always known to be true in the Scripture and what Paul knew to be true as he instructed Timothy. It always comes down to parents. They go on to say, not their peers, nor the media, not their youth groups or clergy, not their religious school teachers. Myriad studies show that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the parents of Americans play the leading role in shaping the character of the religious and spiritual lives of their children, even well after they have left home, and often, and I believe most often, for the rest of their lives. They go on to say, furthermore, this parental influence has not declined in effectiveness since the 1970s. Now, this is really important because they're approaching this not from a biblical perspective as I've approached it. They're approaching this from a sociological perspective by examining the culture, by examining young people, by examining families. And they say, in the last 50 years, nothing has changed. The primary influencer on the religious lives and spiritual lives of our children are the parents in the home. Sobering. Sobering. Reminds me of Dorothy Law Nolte. Perhaps you're familiar with this. It was penned all the way back in 1972. And it was entitled, Children Live What They Learn. You see, the truth of the matter is, we can teach them intellectually, but if we don't embrace the truth passionately, and if we don't live it out, our children will just replicate our lifestyles, and I believe that's one of the big problems in our culture. She wrote this, if a child lives with criticism, they learn to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, they learn to fight. If a child lives with fear, they learn to be apprehensive. If a child lives with ridicule, they learn to feel shy. If a child lives with shame, they learn to feel guilty. If a child lives with tolerance, they learn patience. And she goes on and on and makes a solid case in a simple, poetic kind of fashion that parents, the effectiveness of your children's faith manifestation of your children's faith will be on you. Not just what you teach them, but how you live. As we reflect upon that, we're reminded then that we got to this place, not just in the current generation. There has been this gradual, slippery slope of focusing on all the wrong things. And we're just dealing with the consequences today. Remember, I've told you that the seismic social changes and shifts in our culture today did not come overnight. They can be traced back to the college, universities, and institutions more than 40 years ago when liberalism prevailed and invaded those institutions, took control over them, and that constant mantra has created much of the upheaval in our culture today. Parents matter. Grandparents matter. Churches matter. They are critical in the developing spiritual lives of their children. We found even this to be true. There needs to be a critical, prominent role for male role models and fathers. Larry Elder, even yesterday, in a political article, he's a nationally syndicated radio talk host. It pains me to say this, but he's a black conservative. Why does it pain me to say this? I should just quote this man instead of having to qualify with all these qualifiers, all right? But it's politically correct now. So he's a black conservative rejected primarily by the black community. But he writes this article saying that fathers matter, they always have. And he calls to studies done by the Brookings Institute and the Heritage Foundation, and he calls black families to get back to understanding the importance of fathers in the home and fathers in the development of their children. I want you to know something. It's just not black families. There are white and Asian and every other color, creed, and religious system. The statistically and based on the evidence says that fathers must be a part of their children's lives. Interestingly enough, we can trace this all the way back to a father involvement initiative. It was a study that was done back in the early 2000s that had some interesting implications. And what they did is they went back through the research of the last 50 years. And in that combined sociological research, they said, well, this is what's being said. Now, why I bring this to your attention, please don't get caught in the weeds, but why I bring this to your attention is I find it absolutely fascinating that it highlights the truth of the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in Ephesians chapter 6. They say that co-parenting and marital happiness and the institute of marriage is essential to improve and maintain greater father involvement in the lives of their children. Did you see that? The research for the last 50 years says marriage matters. What does the Bible talk about? The sanctity of marriage. The last 50 years say dads matter. What does the research say? Dads matter. The research tells us that men are more likely to perform their role in fatherhood if they perceive the marital relationship as a package deal. In other words, if they believe that it's both mom and dad that are responsible to speak into the lives of their children in a very unique kind of fashion. Now again, this isn't Christian research, this is sociological research. It also teaches us that when mothers or wives support their husband in their parental responsibilities, fathers become more competent as parents and are more likely to remain engaged and involved in the lives of their children. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, honor, encourage, acknowledge the role of your husband in the marital relationship and in the raising of children. But I found this really interesting. In the research in the last 40 years, it's concluded that mothers can serve as gatekeepers to the father-child relationship. Many women are ambivalent about greater father involvement for a variety of reasons, including concerns about their husband's competence. We are living in an age over the last 40 years where the competence and even masculinity of fathers has been attacked on sitcoms and through the media and through all kinds of movements and motion. And that has a serious and significant impact in the home. And the conclusion is the father's level of involvement in the child's life is therefore partly determined by the extent to which mothers permit participation. Why does that matter? Because I hear all the time, well, I just need my husband to step up. And I'm here to encourage you to get out of the way. God made him to be involved in the lives of your children. It takes two of you to do that. And you have to do it together. And you both feed off of each other. That's sociology. And isn't it funny that it doesn't stray very far from the telos or the teleological nature of Scripture. And what is that? The family is built on the sanctity of marriage. The responsibility of mom and dad to instill into their lives life principles based on the Word of God that can be passionately embraced and prepare them for the next generation of leadership. But any time in the link of all of that, that begins to fall apart, culture becomes unraveled at the seams. And I suggest to you that's exactly the culture that we're living in today. I'm not blaming moms. I'm not blaming children. I'm not solely blaming dads. All of you are important, and you better get this right because the lives of our children depend on it. Not their physical lives and well-being, although the studies seem to speak to that as well. The spiritual well-being and life of our children. So when Paul calls Timothy to address these critical things and reminds them of the way that he grew up and to replicate that in the lives of the people, he calls them to the single most important thing in making that all happen. And it's found in the critical role of parents and role models, the church, and in essence, sorry about that, we'll go back one, in essence, it reflects what he says right after that in chapter 4. If you're turned there, look at chapter 4 of the text. I charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom. Timothy, here's your number one responsibility as pastor teacher. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then this warning. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Look at what Timothy says, or Timothy hears from Paul, verse 5. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. See things the way they really are. Endure suffering. Your message isn't going to be applauded. Do the work of an evangelist. This is critical. Your message isn't going to even be heard, Timothy. One of the grave problems in contemporary evangelicalism is that many people in evangelical churches today are not genuinely born again. And if they're not genuinely born again, we can preach the truth until we're blue in the face. You know, I do that sometimes, but they'll never hear it. You see, it starts with salvation. They have to be having sensitive hearts, and we've jumped over the truth, we've jumped over the gospel, we've jumped over salvation, and we've turned to moralizing and just telling people how to live, but not giving them any reason why. Here's the reason. Christ died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried and raised again the third day. And you will never grasp the truth of scripture unless you are born from above. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. It starts with faith. And I will show you the implications of this, and I'll give you a hint right now. My job isn't to entertain the seekers. It is to disciple the saved. It's to disciple the saved. And when we get that backwards, there are dire, dire implications. So Paul says, Timothy, here's what you're facing, and this is what you need to get ready for, and I suggest that this is the world in which we live today. We can find it in the godlessness of the last days in chapter 3. Now go back a chapter, chapter 3 of the book of 2 Timothy verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will become lovers of self. Now keep all of this in your mind as we trace the implications. Excessive admiration for me seems to permeate our culture. Lovers of money, hedonistic, if you would. Proud, what does that mean? Boastful, braggarts, social media. I think that's what I know. There you go again, Pastor Jim. Arrogant, what's in it for me? Abusive, contempt for anyone who disagrees with you. Disobedient to parents. Isn't it interesting? There's going to be an attempt in the last days of godliness to cut parents out of the picture. And we see it everywhere in our culture today. Timothy, you have to fight against that. Ungrateful. An entitlement culture. He talks about unholy. Gross indecency. Which, in my opinion, underscores and defines the sexual revolution that is now over. And by the way, we lost. We lost. In the culture at large, we lost. He says, again, in this same text, heartless. This is an interesting word. It means that the family love that was so natural in generations prior, Timothy, will be gone. There will be no family or familial allegiance anymore. The family will be so dissected and people so consumed with self that family wouldn't matter all that much. I'll tell you what. If we want to be different than the world, we must embrace the reality that family matters. Yes? No? That's what the whole text is speaking and teaching us. Unappeasable. Simply means irreconcilable. Some of you think that you can actually have a meaningful conversation with those who have jettisoned the notion of a God. They don't want to talk to you. They want to cancel you. Well, that's just dialogue. No, Timothy, preach the word. Let the word do the job. Let the spirit do the job. They don't want to reconcile. They don't want to reason with you. Isn't this the culture that we live in? Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous. No loyalty anymore, not even in the family. Everything in life is driven by what's in it for me, even in the family. As he continues to paint this terrible picture, he talks about being reckless and careless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's where the church enters in, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, cutting God totally out of the equation, but still talking about religion. Boy, that is the world in which we live. And here's the implications. for not responding in a biblical manner to the godlessness and increasing godlessness of the last days, I believe days in which you and I are living today. It results in a kind of faith that is loosely Christian, but not Christian at all. And it was first brought to our attention by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton in Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, that was published in 2005 and described the Christian faith in contemporary terms by examining several thousand millennials and what they believed about Christianity. Maybe you know it better this way. They coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism. Have you heard it before? Well, I hope so, because I've said it a few times, otherwise you weren't paying attention. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You say, what in the world is that? Well, good, thank you for asking. Here's what that is. It is a spirituality that exists in the millennial culture today that believes that, yes, there is a God who exists and watches over human life on earth. Now, that's really important. He watches over. In other words, he's not a part of it. He's separate and distinct. He started it all, but he's not really necessarily important in day-to-day living. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and in most world religions. Did you catch that? The central goal of life is to be happy, to feel good about yourself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. God, I'll call you when I need you. Otherwise, butt out. What permeates this lie is the notion that good people go to heaven when they die. Did you notice there's no place for God, capital G? God is now small g in the lives of American Christianity. And I believe that much of that can be traced to failures of families and churches, not building a life or a family environment that is word-centered, that is rooted and grounded in the truth, and translating life, at least the Christian life, away from a vertical dimension, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and solely focusing on a horizontal dimension about just living a good life because everybody's going to heaven anyhow. This lack of informed faith, and by the way, there's nothing Christian about moralistic therapeutic. You know what's most alarming about this study of Denton and Smith? Most of the millennials in this longitudinal study, this lengthy study, so this was the very first time they've had any kind of interaction with an adult who wanted to know what they believed. How did that happen? How did that happen that they haven't even talked about this with another adult, this Christianity? Albert Mohler, speaking of this moralistic therapeutic deism, says, in reality, we now face the challenge of evangelizing a nation that largely considers itself Christian and overwhelmingly believes in some kind of deity, yet considers itself fervently religious but has no connection to historic Christianity. That is the very thing that Paul was addressing in this young man, Timothy. Now, I want you to know that this isn't an indictment on the millennial generation, because in my opinion, this happened long before them. They are just kind of the outcome of all of that. It's because we failed to engage their minds and their hearts and their actions. In fact, I believe that the local church has played a significant role in this failure. And I believe that even in solid, quote-unquote, conservative evangelical churches, it pains me to say this, in solid, quote-unquote, conservative evangelical churches, we were teaching something other than the gospel. And we embraced something different than the truth. And we played a role in this moralistic therapeutic deism. Our children and youth ministries, we made about fun and games and a total transformation. And in our churches, we were so focused on the seekers, we forgot the saved. John MacArthur once made a statement, spend your time not looking at the empty seats, but the seats that were filled. Here was his point. When God brings you people who are thirsty for the truth, give them the truth. Stop being so concerned about the empty seats. You have all these people in front of you. Make a difference in their life. It was almost as if that's what Paul was telling Timothy, wasn't it? Preach the word to these people because the day is coming. Last weekend, I shared with the deacons, I read a couple of books. Some of you think, what did you read a couple of books? Because for whatever reason, that's what I like to do in my leisure time. It quiets me down a little bit. And in these two books, it talked about progressive Christianity. One in particular, Philip Gully. And he asked the question, if the church were Christian, and he comes to the conclusion that if the church was really Christian, we would rediscover the values of Jesus. And here's what he says. If the church were Christian, Jesus would be a model for living rather than the object of worship. Anyone know why that's a blasphemous statement? Because it's dealing with Jesus, small g, not capital G. Let's take ourselves back 20 years in the WWJD movement. You know what that was? What would Jesus do? All of a sudden, what Jesus did was more important than what Jesus said. And there was a subtle shift in our churches to moralizing instead of preaching the truth. You cannot separate what Jesus said and what he did. And yet progressive Christianity chooses to do that, and they take God off his throne. That is the deism in moralistic therapeutic deism. Affirming our potential will be more important than condemning our brokenness. Let me translate that for you. The church needs to stop talking about sin and just encourage people to be the best that they can be and grab their best life now. Ring a bell to anybody? Sin number three. Reconciliation would be valued over judgment. Let's just all get along. Gracious behavior would be more important than right belief. And you can go down through this whole thing and realize that there was a gradual drift away from truth in our churches and our children, and eventually our children's children are paying the price. And this life would be more important than the afterlife. Why is this life more important than the afterlife? Because everybody goes to heaven. But that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And somewhere the church and the family lost its way, but some things never change. Timothy, here's what's going to happen, and here's how you respond. I am not just merely suggesting, I am telling you. We have to respond, and we have to respond boldly, and we must be people of the book, who give ample reasons for why we must passionately embrace the truth and why it is the truth alone that sets us free, that we might be free indeed. I am calling you to stop playing church. And I'm asking you for your faith to be rooted and grounded in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and informed almost solely by the teaching of God in the scripture, and that you embrace that in such a passionate way that it changes how you live soberly and righteous in this present age. And although the family is the last in this line of defense, the family has been failed by churches who have embraced a progressive Christianity that doesn't look anything like 2 Timothy and has led to disastrous consequences. God forbid that that happen here at First Baptist Church in Johnson City. In fact, not on my watch. And here's why. When so-called churches blur the lines of the authority of Scripture and surrender core theological commitments, they are slowly but surely giving way to the pressures of modernity. And indeed, the idolization of cultural relevance leads to theological confusion, a deliberately marked confusion. And we are living in an age of confusion, even in conservative evangelical churches. But I know there's a price to be paid. So if you get lost in some of the complexities of this, look up here. This is important. I'm kind of drawing a line in the sand. I know when we change our emphasis and focus on family ministry and away from fun and games, there'll be some people who leave us. They're consumer Christians who want something different. My kid needs all the bells and whistles, Pastor Jim. Well, my line in the sand is based on the truth of the Scripture. And I'm not concerned about the short-term view. I'm concerned about the long-term view. So what we're going to do is make the Word of God so real and palatable in your children and teenagers' lives that they passionately embrace it and believe it somehow unacceptable to move away from that truth and allow that truth to change how they live in a pagan culture. In other words, I'm not so much interested in the seekers, I'm interested in the saved. And I'm interested in the lives of your children, not in fifth grade and not in 11th grade, but for the rest of their lives. And there's only one answer to that. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of the soul and all of the mind, an informed, passionate, godly lifestyle. The ability to exegete the culture and live out their passions. The warning by this same Apostle Paul, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. I think we can do better because the days are evil. The very thing that Paul told Timothy in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, or chapter 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is it? It is the disposition of one's heart towards God that is informed by Scripture, embraced passionately for tangible reasons, and lived out in a canceled culture with no fear. That used to be a big thing when I was a youth pastor 30 years ago. The old no fear t-shirt. Some of you still have them. Many ways, that's just part of the problem. No fear to take a stand. Let me tell you this. I have a godly sorrow. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I have a godly sorrow that people will leave because we're emphasizing what is distinctly biblical. But I have a greater fear that we've losing or have lost the next generation or two, and if that's the case, we lose the church. Now, thankfully, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church, but I want more than just the church surviving. I want it thriving, and if it's going to thrive, we're going to change how we do ministry with our children and teenagers. We're not canceling programs, but we are building into those programs mind, passion, and behavioral norms that are tied directly to the Scripture, believing that the truth will set you free and you shall be free indeed. Otherwise, we're left with a blind emotionalism. And in my opinion, that is exactly how we got to moralistic therapeutic deism and the progressive kind of Christianity that stands for nothing and has very little understanding of what the book says. I pray that never happens here at First Baptist, and I pray that I never stand before the throne and find that a reality of the ministry that God has entrusted to me. So every time we get together, I will say, take your Bibles, please. And I will preach with a passion, and you might not like what I say, but you can't deny my passion, because I believe that everything it says matters, and it matters to the utmost. And I will connect some dots to say, so here then is what it means. So mom and dad, listen up. Here's what it means. The weight of the world is on your shoulders, and you must train your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but you will always have an advocate at First Baptist Church in Johnson City, and we will join you in that endeavor and raise up the next generation for the glory of God. Are you with me? It has to be that way. Father, bless us as we embark on a very difficult and challenging task and wrestle with the implications of how we got where we are and the remedy that is only found in the pages of the Scripture. By example, to the Apostle Paul's relationship with this young pastor, Timothy. May we be people of the book, but not just people of the book. May the book inform our passions and inflame our passions and define what matters most in life. And may our lives be lived in a countercultural way because we are the people of the book. And may we raise up a generation of believers who will come after us, whether it's death or martyrdom, carry the torch. As we make this painful investment, take our minds and attentions off the pragmatics of it all to the truth of it all, and find us true, even in this cancel culture, and faithful to preach the word in season and out of season for all glory. For the instruction in righteousness for our children and our teenagers and their children as well. Encourage us, bless us, give us courage in our passions. May the truth set us free. May our children embrace it for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.